Thank you, Hugh and Joan. The date was the 31st of October. The year was 1517. The place was Wittenberg in Germany. Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. His life and the church was never to be the same again. Luther had struggled all his life to find acceptance with God. He went to Mass, he did penance, he prayed, he kept every decree of his religion. And yet he still found no peace with God. He was constantly overwhelmed with his sin. Until one day he read in Paul's letter to the Romans, "The just shall live by faith." In that moment, Luther saw and understood that a right standing with God is not based on merit or good works, but wholly on what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Luther that day put his trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and his life was transformed, and the Reformation was born. At the heart of the Reformation were two Latin words, sola fide, by faith alone. Today, we're continuing looking at the big themes in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've already seen that one of the big themes were that we're all guilty, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And as a consequence of that, the wrath of God has been released, is coming. However, we were reminded last week that God's determined faithfulness and towards his creation and mankind, he made a way for us to be forgiven and to be freed from the consequence of our sinful behavior by sending his son Jesus to die on our behalf. But the big thing that we're looking at today is justification by faith alone, sola fide, faith alone. But let's just start by reminding ourselves what justification means. Okay, the word justification. So the word justification means declared righteous. It is a legal term used in the Bible to describe the act of God in which he declares that a person is not guilty. A person is justified, is therefore in a state of acceptance with God. In those passages that Hugh and Joan read for us, Paul is addressing objections that have come his way against his teaching of justification by faith alone. But before we look at that, I want to ask you a question. Who would you say has been the most revered, honoured, respected, influential man or woman who has ever lived? I can hear you. Yep. Yep, no, I agree with that. Yeah, that's interesting. I'm not sure about that one. I'm sure you're all shouting out different names for sure. There was a Gallup poll that was done since 1948, and it up to the present age, or a few years ago anyway. And there was something like 100 different names, 100 most influential men and women. Just listen to some of these in the top 20. Margaret Thatcher made the top 20. Nelson Mandela, Gandhi, Winston Churchill, Billy Graham, Albert Einstein, JFK, MLK, Martin Luther King. All these guys made the top 20 of the most influential and revered and honored, respected people. But top of the bill was Mother Teresa. Interesting indeed. As a Christian, we would surely say that Jesus is the most influential person who's ever been born, who's ever lived, who's ever walked the earth. It has to be Jesus. His impact on society, his impact on world history is absolutely huge. We have many of our laws are based around his teaching, our time zones. It's all around Jesus. And of course, to us, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He is the only one who's ever died and come back to life again. And one day he's coming again. So we would say for sure that he is the most influential and had the greatest impact on history. However, in man's eyes, he may not be the most revered or the most honoured in world history. When Paul is putting forward his arguments for justification, he goes to Abraham. Abraham is considered to be the founding father of three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So whether you're reading the writings of the Old Testament Hebrew prophets, the epistles in the New Testament, or the Quran, each refers to Abraham as a friend of God. And certainly nobody's more revered in Jewish history than Abraham. God's agreement with him and his promised blessings to him put Abraham in a class all of his own. If anybody's works were going to be good enough to satisfy God's righteousness, it was Abraham's. In fact, some Jewish leaders taught that Abraham had a surplus of merit that was available to his descendants. In other words, the works of Abraham were so great that there was enough left over for everybody else to enjoy. But Paul has a plan. If he can show that Abraham came into a right relationship with God through faith alone, then he can prove his case that the rest of us need to be saved by faith alone as well. So his first argument is this: it's faith alone, not works. The very first few verses of chapter 4 says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Paul says, his first argument, it was Abraham saved by what he did or what he believed? He argues that Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, could not earn God's favor. He says, go back to what the scripture says. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham could boast and say, well, God chose me because I'm so wonderful and I did this and I did that and I do this. He couldn't even boast in that promise that he was going to be the father of many nations when him and Sarah couldn't even produce one child. He couldn't boast in any of that. Paul makes it clear that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. All Abraham does is simply accept God's plan for his life, and God calls him righteous. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." He's going to try and say, look, if someone works for something, then at the end of the day, when they get their pay, it's not a gift, it's actually an obligation. You owe that person for doing the work. He said, for those who don't work and somebody comes along and goes, well, look, here's a gift, then that is a free gift because they've not worked. He says, Paul goes on to work for something that is not a free gift. He then brings King David into the argument. David is right up there with Abraham in significance to the Jews. He's the greatest king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart. Was David justified by faith as well? Absolutely. David had a sin debt he couldn't pay back, yet he experienced God's great mercy and forgiveness. What about us? Interesting, in our lunchtime reflections, we've been looking at the Beatitude. And the very first Beatitude that Jesus speaks on is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means to recognize how far short we've fallen in relation to God's standards. To understand that we are up to our eyes in debt and as a consequence throw ourselves on the mercy of God. to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that we are totally dependent on God's grace and mercy and to cry out to him for his help in all things. So why are we so reluctant to do this? To acknowledge our need, to acknowledge our weakness. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he reminds us of this truth. He says, all of us are broken. All of us are in need. The greatest symptom of our brokenness is not acknowledging it. It's only in pride that our need goes unmet. It's only in pride that our brokenness is without healing. We serve a good, loving Father who has always loved us. When we stop trying to prove to ourselves, to God and others, that we have our lives together, we actually begin to truly live. This is overwhelming freedom, joy, and love in living with the reality that we are wholly accepted and loved just as we are. Why does Jesus put this beatitude first? Maybe it's because humility is the foundation of all other graces. It's the basic element in becoming a true friend of God. We have to humble ourselves in order to come to Christ and receive his free gift of salvation. It would be so much easier if we could all pay £5 for our salvation. Then the deal is done. We pay for it. We know for sure. You see, even today, we so easily fall into this false doctrine that our works somehow justify us to God. Even today, we believe that we must clean ourselves up, that we must do better, work harder, or love deeper to have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Paul believes that Jesus came to obliterate works-based relationship and to reveal God's heart of unconditional, grace-filled, unchanging love. So his first point is that it has to be faith alone, it's not works. His second point is this, it's faith alone, not rituals. In verse 9, he said, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness might be credited to him. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. There's a lot of circumcisions going on there. Paul addresses once again this issue of circumcision. See, if Abraham and his descendants, including David, were set apart by God by the Jewish ritual circumcision, then how can Paul argue that justification by faith is available to both the Jews, those who are circumcised, and the Gentiles, those who are uncircumcised? Paul's answer couldn't be clearer. God accepted Abraham first, and then Abraham was circumcised. So Abraham was justified before he did any kind of act whatsoever. If anything, the circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. Let's be honest, what does all that really mean for us today? Well, we can have all kinds of things that we feel or think we need to do in order to be acceptable to God. And you may say, well, as Baptists, you know, many of us may claim to be Baptists, but we say we haven't really got many rituals. But we have all kinds of wrong thinking and wrong ideas that we think we need to do this in order to get right with God. Even when you think about baptism. What's baptism? Baptism is the most precious thing. Baptism is an outward sign of our profession of faith. It signifies that we are trusting Jesus for our salvation and desiring to follow him. In baptism, you identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. However, the act of baptism itself doesn't save us any more than the act of circumcision saved Abraham. Now, I believe that baptism is something special. And if you've never been baptized, then I encourage you, as soon as we get back into the building, to be baptized by full immersion. It's such a precious thing, and there's so many promises of God attached to it. But baptism in itself is not the thing that saves. It's faith alone in what Jesus has done for us. So Paul says, look, it's faith alone, not works. It's faith alone, not rituals. And then thirdly, he says it's faith alone, not the law. In verse 13, it says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. What a beautiful verse that is. So Paul says, look, it's faith alone, not the law. The Jews considered the Mosaic law, which was special revelation of God's standards for human conduct, to be the basis for a right relationship with God. If they kept the law, they reasoned, then they were good enough in God's sight. But Paul reminds us that no one can keep the law in all its entirety. It's impossible. So we still stand condemned if we're trying to be saved through the law. Now, it's not that the law is wrong or bad. Jesus himself said, I've not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. The law is a good thing. God gives it to us so that we know how he wants us to live and how he wants us to behave. Many of our laws today are based upon the teaching of Jesus. It's a little bit like this. Can you imagine enjoying a football match without a referee or without any rules whatsoever? It would be chaos, wouldn't it? And God has given us his commandments in order to help us to know the best way to live and to live with one another. We'll be looking at those, in particular on the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you to join us for those lunchtime reflections. But Paul reminds us that no one can keep the law in all its entirety. We can't earn God's promise of salvation, of eternal life, by keeping the law. It is his free gift, available to anyone who exercises faith in God's ability and plan to save them. We can think of all kinds of things that actually, maybe if we do this, or we do enough of this, that somehow, you know, God will accept us, or, you know, the good will outweigh the bad. But the reality is, and this is the heart of the gospel, is that it's faith alone. We are made right with God through faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. As Martin Luther pinned up on the door that day, sola fide, by faith alone are we saved. Faith alone, not works. Faith alone, not rituals. Faith alone, not the law. It might sound just too good to be true, but it is. The big theme in Romans 4 is that we are saved by faith alone. We are declared not guilty, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us in Jesus.